appreciate the presence of each one this morning. I think Why Keep Jesus Waiting is number 830. I think that's 830. So if you're using the book, you might want to check that out and mark it. We do appreciate everyone being here this morning. If you're visiting, we're really glad you're here. We hope to have an opportunity to spend a little bit of time with you. If you're maybe new to the area or looking for a congregation to worship with on a regular basis, we sure would like to have the opportunity to talk with you about that as well. In the comments, just prior to the collection, just about every week, the one who's presiding over that part of the service will try to say to the congregation that the visitors here should not feel an obligation to give or should not feel any pressure to give. Sometimes churches are criticized for putting too much pressure on people to give their money. And sometimes people think that's all the church wants is your money. And so what we're trying to do is negate that idea, sort of neutralize that idea by saying we don't want, if you're visiting, especially you to feel any pressure to give. If you choose to give, that's fine. Just like you may choose to sing or you may choose to pray. But if you choose to give, that's fine. But don't feel obligated or under any pressure. Now, for our members, that's a different story. We do have an obligation to give, and we are instructed to give as we've been prospered. Sometimes in those comments, like this morning, Brother Fred said, if you do choose to give, we want you to be confident that the elders here will oversee the spending of the money according to the scriptures. And that's right. We do our best to try to spend the money and manage the Lord's money and handle the Lord's money as it's been given here. We believe that it is to be used in the Lord's work and to further and support the Lord's work in this place and in other places as well. And so we do want you to feel confident, but your confidence is not in us. It's not that we can't make mistakes or we ought not to be questioned. Sure, from time to time, if you feel necessary to ask a question, ask. Ask why did we spend the money this way? And we'll be glad to give you the answer or and the reason why we're doing what we're doing. In connection with all that, I want to say this, that tonight, Brother Bo Couchman is going to be with us. Now, we help support. That's part of how we spend the money here, supporting other preachers in other places. And Brother Bo Couchman is working in Columbus, Georgia. We've been supporting him in that work down there for a few years now. I'm not exactly sure how long. He's going to be with us tonight, and he's going to tell us about the work that they're doing in Columbus, Georgia, and he's going to speak for us tonight. And so just be aware of that. I think you'll enjoy that. Well, in what I think is probably the most well-known hymn ever written in English, and those are just about the only hymns I know, the ones written in English, but probably the most well-known hymn written in English, John Newton, the former slave trader, wrote, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And a little twist on that, and I think it's 1996, Philip Yancey, the author, entitled a book he wrote, "What's So Amazing About Grace?" All these years we've been singing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Well, what's so amazing about grace? There may be no greater concept to have ever entered the human mind than God's grace. Oh, it's tremendous. It's just a tremendous idea. And at the same time, there may be no more underappreciated and taken for granted concept than God's grace. And sometimes people so underappreciate it or so take it for granted that they make mistakes in the application or understanding of God's grace. And so this morning I want to talk about God's grace. Well, let's see. What's going on here? All right, so I talk about God's grace, and I've taken the words of Paul from the book of Titus chapter 2 as a title, "The Grace of God Has Appeared." It occurred to me, it's a time too late to change it, that I think I've used that title before. It reminded me of a story I heard of a preacher several years ago before the computer age and Microsoft Word and copying and pasting and all of that kind of thing. He put out a bulletin every week, and things got hectic one week, and he realized toward the end of the week, I'm not going to have time to write a new article for the bulletin. And so what I'll do is I'll go back in my stack of bulletins several years, and I'll get an old article several years ago, written several years ago, and I'll redo it. I'll republish it in the bulletin this week, and I doubt that anybody will notice. He stood at the back after the service, and he handed out bulletins to people, and most everybody got it, looked at it, you know, walked away, and he thought, well, I guess I'm going to get away with it. And he handed it to one of the little old ladies in the congregation. She took a look at it and said, "No thanks, I've already got this one." Well, don't think that about, if this title is familiar to you, don't think that. Don't think, oh, no thanks, I've already heard that one. It's a brand new sermon, but it might have an old title. I just want to ask the question, what makes grace so amazing? What is grace and why is it so amazing? Well, the word grace refers to an act performed in kindness for the benefit of another, though undeserved by the recipient. That's what grace is, an act done in kindness for the benefit of someone, even though that person may not deserve it. You're still doing something kind for them, and you're doing something that will help them and that will benefit them. It's a gift. A gift is something given, though it is not deserved. If it's deserved, it's not a gift. It's a wage or something like that. A gift is something undeserved. Just because I was born on June 11th doesn't mean I deserve a gift. That's my birthday, but that doesn't mean I deserve something just because I was born on that day. Now, people might be generous and decide to give me a gift, but they don't owe it to me. They're not obligated to give it to me. Now, not in the least. It's an act of grace. It's an act performed in kindness for the benefit of another, though undeserved by the recipient. I like this description. The main and characteristic New Testament use of the word grace is God's redemptive love. And so now we're talking about something specific, not just a beneficial gift in general, but God's redemptive love, which is always active to save sinners and maintain them in proper relationship with Him. Now, we emphasize the first part rather frequently, I think. God saves sinners by His grace. But sometimes we neglect the second part of that. God, in His grace, seeks to maintain His people in proper relationship with Him. And so whatever God does to maintain that relationship is done in grace, even discipline. And so sometimes maybe we begin to stray or wander a little bit from the way in which we ought to go. And so God disciplines us and tries to get us back in the right way. And He's doing that to maintain a proper relationship with Him and with us. And so that's really God's grace at work. He doesn't have to do that. He can just let us go. He's not obligated to do it. But He does it in His grace. He wants to maintain that relationship. The connection with the Old Testament use of the word grace is to be found in the idea that God's favor is entirely free and wholly undeserved. And again, God is under no obligation to do it. He brings that out at the end. And that there is no obligation of any kind that God should be favorable to His people. God doesn't owe us a thing. He's not obligated to act on our behalf after we in our pride rebel against Him. God is obligated to save us? No, not at all. And so that's what grace is. Since the Bible is the story of the redemptive love God has bestowed on mankind in an effort to restore fellowship broken by sin, it is the story of God's grace. The Bible is the story of God's grace. The Bible tells us the story, tells us about God's efforts to redeem us in love. And so the Bible then is the story of God's grace. And if it were not for God's grace, there would be no story of redemption. And there wouldn't be other things as well. There would be no human race. We would have been wiped away with the first sin. There would be no Noah's Ark. God would not have chosen Abraham and his descendants. They would have not developed into the nation of Israel or conquered the land. Christ would not have been born into the world or died on the cross or been raised from the dead. The gospel would not have been preached. And God's word would not have been preserved if not for God's grace. All of those things are tied up in God's actions to redeem a fallen race. Well, I want to look at three passages that highlight the grace of God this morning. The first one is Ephesians chapter 2. And so take a look at that. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I want to notice the use of the word you and us in this passage. You, the Gentiles, walked according to the course of this world, he says in verse 1. You, the Gentiles, walked according to the prince of the power of the air. You, the Gentiles, walked according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then notice verse 3. Among them too, we all. We. And so Paul doesn't exclude himself from this description. We lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. We, the Jews. You know, Paul, before he became a Christian, was a devout Jew. He wasn't reckless. He wasn't careless. He wasn't neglectful in his moral life. He tried to live according to the teaching of God in the law. In fact, in another passage, he says that according to righteousness, which is of the law, found blameless. But he includes himself in these descriptions, or this description in verse 3. We, that's first person, you know, we, including myself, lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. But, wow, what a powerful word that is. But, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so even though we were dead in our trespasses, that is every one of us, every single one of us, every single individual here who knows right from wrong was dead. Dead. That's me and that's you. Dead in our trespasses and sins, but God saved us by his grace. Oh, he didn't owe it to us. Was under no obligation whatsoever to save us. And yet, through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, we have been saved. We have been made alive together with him. Notice the companion words of grace in this passage. Grace, mercy, love, kindness, a gift. So we were dead, but now we're alive, destined for wrath, every one of us. Destined for God's wrath, but we've been saved, on our way to hell, every single one of us. On our way to hell, but now seated with him in heavenly places. None of it accomplished by our works. It's accomplished by God's grace. Let's look at our second passage, Titus chapter 3. We read this passage already this morning. So Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 and going down through about verse 7. This is actually a practical passage. Paul is instructing Timothy, I want you to remind people to do something. And so verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. I want you to remind the people in the church there that they need to be considerate of all men. Why? Because God has been considerate of you and of us. For we also, again, there's that word we. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Wow, what a bleak description. Deceived, disobedient, enslaved to various lusts. But that's true of us. And there's that word again in verse 4, but. Introducing a contrast. This is the way it was for us. But now, it's like this. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Think about what we were, and think about what we have become, not through deeds done in our own righteousness, but by God's kindness, His love, His mercy, His grace. So that now we have the hope of eternal life. Disobedient and enslaved, but saved by God's grace. And then let's look at Romans chapter 3. This is our third passage, and then we're going to move on after this passage to look at some other things. But look at Romans chapter 3. In the book of Romans, as you know, especially in this first part of the book, Paul has been laboring to show that all people have sinned by violating God's law. That discussion begins in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Now remember in the two previous verses, Paul has said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so he's going to talk about the gospel, God's power of salvation, or God's power to salvation. The first thing he does is show that everybody needs to be saved. Everybody needs the gospel. And why is that? Because everybody has sinned. And since everyone has sinned, everyone really is deserving of God's wrath. And the only way to sort of get out of that situation is through the gospel. The gospel is God's power to save. And so the first thing Paul does is establish the fact that all have sinned by violating God's law, both Jew and Gentile alike. So Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 says, what then? Are we better than they? That is, are we the Jews? Any better than they, the Gentiles? Now, we know the Gentiles, they're a bunch of sinners. But are we really any better? No. Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Well, that includes everybody here, doesn't it? When he says there is none righteous, that includes all of us. Not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All of us at some point in our time went our own way. Maybe in our pride or rebellion, whatever it was, we went our own way. And we were not seeking for God. We've turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. In other words, all of us have sinned. All of us. And we are deserving of God's wrath. And so Romans chapter 1 verse 18 simply says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But Romans chapter 3 tells us that that God, in His grace, has sent His Son to die on the cross to make atonement for our sin, so that even though we are guilty, even though we are deserving of God's wrath, since Christ has made atonement for our sin, we might be forgiven and have hope of eternal life. And so begin reading in, well, let's begin reading in verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because of the forbearance of God. He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. We are justified as a gift by His grace. And so we can be forgiven of our sin and be made right with God. That's the idea of being justified. Being right with God. Now, we're not right with God because we've sinned. But through the death of Jesus, we can be made right with God because God can forgive us of our sins when we turn to Him in faith. Now, instead of being at enmity with God, we have peace with Him. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we are saved by grace. Guilty, but justified as a gift by His grace. God's grace, as we've seen in these passages, is bestowed not unconditionally, but conditionally by faith. Now, we understand that we must have the kind of faith that produces obedience. And so it's a faith that when God commands us to repent, we repent. When God commands us to confess Jesus as Lord, we confess Jesus as Lord. And when God commands us to be baptized in Jesus' name, so that our sins might be washed away, we do that as well. And so when we say faith, we don't mean to suggest by faith alone and all by itself and with nothing else. No, a faith that produces obedience to the conditions of the gospel. And so we come back to our question. What's so amazing about grace? Well, it's summed up in these words, isn't it? I once was lost, but now I'm found. Oh, it's amazing, isn't it? Well, if that doesn't give you some chill bumps, I can't do it. I can't produce. I'm not producing it anyway. It's these ideas that have been revealed to us. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Well, let's move on to another idea concerning the grace of God. A common error, I think, is made concerning God's grace in our world today. And it goes something like this. People reason in this way. Since we live in the age of grace and not under law, we need not be concerned with close obedience to the teaching of the Bible. We're certainly not required to be strict in our adherence. All right, let me say that again. Some think that since we're under grace and not under law, we need not be concerned with close obedience to Bible teaching. And we certainly are not required to live strictly according to the teaching of the Bible. Well, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, indeed, Paul says that we are not under law, but under grace. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul says, where sin increases, grace increases even more. And so, you know, you got this big pile of sin. Well, the pile of grace is bigger than that. And if the pile of sin gets bigger, well, the pile of grace gets bigger, so that it can cover all sin. And then in Romans 5, verse 21, where sin reigned in death, now grace reigns unto eternal life. Now, those are not exact quotations. Really, they're sort of paraphrases that reflect the way people think about those verses sometimes. And so, since we're not under law, but under grace, all the things associated with law are now invalid. And all the things associated with grace are valid. For example, let me suggest these things. Characteristics associated with law include things like this. It is demanding. The law is demanding. Do it like this. That's law, isn't it? It's rigid. Do it like this, and there is absolutely no other way that's acceptable for you to do it. The law says this, do it like this. That's law. It's rigid. It's strict. There's no room for failure. There's no room for deviation. Those are ideas that people associate with law. And people reason, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. And so today, God is not nearly as demanding, because see, grace allows for some latitude. Grace is not nearly as demanding as law. Grace is not really rigid, it's flexible. Grace is more flexible. And grace is not strict, it's lenient. And so if we're not under law but under grace, we need not to approach our life in a sort of a rigid, strict, inflexible way. No. Grace is much more liberal, much more lenient, much more lax. Not nearly as demanding, not nearly as exacting. You know, we're under grace. There's a lot more freedom and latitude. However, the only thing wrong with that is that it's not taught in Scripture. I want to look at Romans chapter 6 at this point and just make three observations from Romans chapter 6. Now, I've referred to Romans chapter 6 in the past, but it seems that most of the time it's kind of at the end of the sermon and I kind of sort of have to rush through it. And so I want to try to spend a few more minutes with it today. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul raises the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And so since we are under grace, can we just continue in sin? You know, we said a minute ago that if you got a pile of sin here, well, the pile of God's grace is bigger and all the sin that's in that pile can be covered. And if the pile of sin gets bigger, well, the pile of grace gets bigger. Well, does that give us license to continue in sin and expect God's grace simply to abound so much so that it automatically covers all sin? That's the question. And Paul answers that question, responds to that in this particular chapter. The first point that he makes is this. By God's grace, Christians are dead to sin. And so, look at verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? By God's grace we died to sin. Again, he continues, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Notice the emphasis on death in the passage. Therefore, we've been buried with him. Another death word. We died and we were buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. If you died with Christ. So by God's grace, we died to sin. Now what's the purpose? What's the result? You know, we died to sin. What's the result of that? So the body of our body of sin might be done away with. All right, see that? We died to sin, and the result of that, or the purpose or the result, two closely related ideas, is that the body of sin might be done away. We died to sin to escape sin. You were baptized to get away from sin, to get sin out of your life, to put distance between yourself and the old man of sin. Why would you continue to live in sin if you obeyed the gospel in order to get away from sin? And that's the idea. We died to sin by God's grace. But we must live to God. And so when Paul says that we died to sin, he means that our involvement with sin is a thing of the past. Sin no longer has any influence over us. We are insensitive to its temptation. If sin reaches out to us, we will not respond. I have no interest in sin anymore. I'm dead to it. It used to be an attraction for me, but no more. I'm dead to it. But if we are dead to sin, we must live to God. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. See that? Dead to sin by God's grace, but alive to God. No one who lives to God. We're living our life Godward. We're living our life for God. We're living our life to God. No one can live to God and be lax in obeying Him. No, you can't do that. Those two ideas are just diametrically opposed. A person cannot say, I spend my whole life for God, but I disobey Him if it gets too difficult and too demanding. This just can't be done, can it? And so actually, God's grace really calls us to obedience, to obeying God. And so a person who lives to God is involved more and more. His involvement with God is increasing more and more. A person who lives to God is pursuing a deeper and closer relationship with Him. God has a greater influence over us as the days go by. We're seeking to please Him. When He reaches out to us, we do respond. In other words, we hear His word and obey. That's what living to God is. Yes, dead to sin. But dead to sin so that we might live to God. The second observation I'll make from this passage is down in verse 16 beginning. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been made free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. By God's grace, we are made free from enslavement to sin. You know, we were all slaves of sin at one time, every one of us. Well, we saw that in the first part of the sermon. All of us were enslaved to sin. Thanks be to God. And God's grace that He has freed us. He has released us from enslavement to sin, but being made free from sin, ye became slaves of righteousness. We'll either be slaves of sin resulting in death, or we'll be slaves to God. But by God's grace, we have escaped the oppression of being enslaved to sin when we obeyed from the heart that form of teaching. And now we are enslaved to God. Being one of God's slaves does not release us from moral obligation, does it? In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul would say, now, by God's grace, you've been made free, but don't use your freedom as an excuse for immoral behavior. Yes, we are free from sin, but that doesn't release us from moral obligation. In fact, Paul says it ought to produce holy living. Look at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. And so, being made a slave to sin ought to produce holy living in us. Now, the details of holy living are found in other places in the New Testament. Romans 13 contains some of those. We are to behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and sensuality. And we'll talk about those from time to time. We're just simply trying to establish a principle today. Being made free from sin by God's grace puts us in a position, enables us to be a slave to God. And as a slave of God, we produce godliness in our life, holy living in our life. Well, the third point I want to make is this. It's right in the middle of this chapter, Romans chapter 6. It's in verse 12. And really, it's kind of what I've been building up to this whole time. Therefore, you know, Since you're dead to sin but alive to God, since you're no longer enslaved to sin but you're a slave to God, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Well, let's think about that passage just a couple of minutes. In this particular passage, an instrument or an implement is just a tool. Sometimes that word is used to refer to the weapons of a soldier, the weapons a soldier might use in battle. But you know, really, a weapon is just a tool that a soldier uses to fight with. And so, just think about what he's saying in those terms. Do not continue to present or to use the members of your body as tools for unrighteousness to accomplish unrighteous purposes. A gardener has in his collection of tools, you know, has in his barn a collection of tools that he uses in his garden to produce fruit. He's got a hoe, he's got a rake, he's got a plow, as we say in the South. He's got a hose pipe, or a hose, we say hose pipe. He's got a tiller. All of them have a slightly different function. But you know, when he uses those tools effectively, he can grow some nice crops. When a bridegroom has a tool party, he's being given instruments that he might use around the house so that he can keep his house in order. We have tools at our disposal in our bodies. We have hands, we have eyes, we have ears. We have a mouth that we can speak with. We have feet. We might think of our bodies as a collection of tools. And so what Paul is saying is, do not continue to use the members of your bodies as tools for unrighteousness, drunkenness, carousing, sexual promiscuity. Those things we looked at a moment ago, Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Don't use your eyes for lust. You know, you got a tool, but you're using it in the wrong way. Don't use your eyes for lust. Don't use your tongues for gossip. Don't continue to use your ears to listen to gossip. Don't use your feet to take you places where you shouldn't go. Rather, since God's grace has enabled us to live to God and become slaves of God, we are under obligation to use the members of our bodies as tools that produce righteous behavior. How can we use our eyes as tools for God? How can we do that? Well, I thought you might use your eyes to read the Word with. That would be a good use of that tool, wouldn't it? And we might use our tongues to pray with, or evangelize with, or encourage our brethren with. We might use our ears to hear the instruction of the Lord. We might use our feet to spread the gospel. You remember, it's in Romans that says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Hey, we could use our feet as tools in God's work to take the gospel to others. We could use our hands to do good works. We could use our back to bear someone else's burden. And so we've got a tool chest right here. Eyes and ears and mouth and hands and feet and backs. Don't go on using them as instruments of unrighteousness. No, you use them as instruments that produce good things and righteous things. And so, as you think about these particular statements in Romans chapter 6, we can see that, yes, we have been rescued from a very desperate situation by God's grace. But God's grace is not a license to sin. No, in fact, it's a calling really to a higher plane, isn't it? Yes, we're dead to sin by God's grace, but dead to sin only to live to God. Yes, we're dead to, or we're released from enslavement to sin by God's grace, but only to be a slave of God. And yes, sin no longer controls our bodies the way maybe it once did by God's grace. No longer controls our bodies. But we're called to use them to produce righteous results in our lives and the lives of others. What's so amazing about grace? Well, it's too amazing for me to describe. I know that. But maybe we've helped us begin to appreciate what God has done for us and how we ought to respond to God's grace. I'm reminded of the words of another hymn we sing sometimes, and we've mentioned it before. Such a powerful idea, though. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor I'm constrained to be each day. If you're here today and not a child of God, we want to give you an opportunity to respond. Put your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized. In other words, obey from the heart the teaching of the gospel. And you'll be made free from sin, and you can begin your new life, a life of service to God. Well, that doesn't release you from the obligation to obey. No, it calls you to a life of obedience. Obedience from the heart. And it may be that you're in that situation, a child of God who has become disobedient. And you need to make some correction this morning. We encourage you to do what you need to do to be right with God. And if we can help you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.